My name is Brian Heinrich. I'm a parish pastor in Oliver, BC, which is about 3 hours drive north of here on Highway 97. Dan and John asked me to come this weekend and to share with you a little bit about another community. It's called the Society of Evangelical Franciscans. And I'd like to begin by reading a small section from this book. I think maybe some of you will be familiar with it. It's called Baptism Eucharist Ministry. It's the ecumenical convergence that was reached by theologians of multiplicity of Christian traditions in Lima, Peru, in 1982. It took 50 years of work to come together on these three issues. And the last section is on ministry. And this section of the book is the largest section of the book because the theologians had the most difficulty getting around this thorny issue in the church. And so this section of the book begins with the ministry of the whole people of God. And then it moves into the really thorny issue, mutual recognition of ordained ministries. And toward the end of the section, I'd like to read a small paragraph. It's called Variety of Charisms. The Christian community which lives in the power of the Spirit will be characterized by a variety of charisms. The Spirit is the giver of diverse gifts which enrich the life of the community. In order to enhance their effectiveness, the community will recognize publicly certain of these charisms. While some serve permanent needs in the life of the community, others will be temporary. Men and women in the communities of religious orders fulfill a service which is of particular importance for the life of the church. The ordained ministry, which is itself a charism, must not become a hindrance for the variety of these charisms. On the contrary, it will help the community to discover the gifts bestowed on it by the Holy Spirit and will equip the members of the body to serve it in a variety of ways. And then the next paragraph as well. In the history of the church, there have been times when the truth of the gospel could only be preserved through prophetic and charismatic leaders. Often new impulses could find their way into the life of the church only in unusual ways. At times, reforms required a special ministry. The ordained ministers and the whole community will need to be attentive to the challenge of such special ministries. Especially the line, men and women in the communities of religious orders fulfill a service which is of particular importance for the life of the church. I think that's the context in which I want to talk about communities. As a spirited movement that is there to further the mission of the church, not to create an elite within the church, which has been the failure of religious orders in our history, but to stimulate the whole church in her mission and to stimulate the whole church in using the variety of charisms that the Holy Spirit has bestowed on the church. And so it was that about 4 years ago, the Holy Spirit moved and touched the heart of a person and said that this person was called to follow in the footsteps of St. Francis of Assisi. And this person had lived in a variety of monastic and communal lives with the Brothers of Tizay, with the Brothers of Weston Priory, in a Benedictine monastic community for a couple of years, and had experienced different kinds of community life, and felt called to continue living in community life. And so I made vows to follow in the follow the Franciscan rule. And although there was no actual community to support me and to nurture me, I believed, like Francis did, as we read the gospel for tonight, that the voice of God was calling me to make a commitment. And so I did that. And I had a community around me, a Franciscan, Roman Catholic Franciscan spiritual director who encouraged me and came to the celebration, and friends in the monastic community in which I was living, and also friends from the seminary community in which I was studying. Then I made the traditional monastic vows of simplicity of life, or poverty, of celibacy, or chastity, and of obedience, and have strived to walk within those walls of protection around my life. Last year, in Christ Seminary Seminex in St. Louis, seminary community, I was spiritual director for a number of my sisters and brothers in the seminary community. And after working and praying with them for some time, some of them came to me one afternoon and asked if they also might share in the Franciscan charism that they saw operative. That's, again, the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And they said, we don't necessarily want to become monastics like you or hearing the Holy Spirit call you, but we also want to share in the Franciscan charism. And so we talked about it, and we decided that we could also create another community following along the historic lines of St. Francis of Assisi, which would be a third order community, which men and women in all aspects of life would not necessarily have to become monastics, but could also follow and walk in the paths of St. Francis of Assisi. Some of you will perhaps know that in the 12th century, Francis responded to the call of God after hearing the Holy Gospel on St. Matthias Day, and he simply knew what God was calling him to, and he began to live a simple life, and a life rebuilding God's church was the vocation that he heard God calling him to. And gradually, a small group of brothers gathered around him. And one by one, they came to him and said, we want to share in your life. And in the apostolic witness, we see you giving to the church in our day. And so gradually, there were about a dozen men. And then they went to the Bishop of Rome and asked him to approve a rule for them. It was the beginning of the first order of the Franciscan community. Then after a short time, some women were also attracted by Francis's lifestyle, by the witness to the gospel that they saw lived out in this person, Francis of Assisi. And the first of these, I think you're familiar with also, her name was Claire. And she appealed to Francis that she might also live a life of simplicity and follow the gospel in the same way that she saw him living it out. In the 12th century, it wasn't as it is in the 20th century. Women weren't allowed the great flexibility that they are in our culture. Perhaps if we think of what it might be like for a woman in the Arab world today, that was much more like what it was like for a woman in 12th century Italy. And so the Poor Clares were founded as a cloistered community. The friars were free to move around all around the world. Unlike the monasteries up to this time, monks were, one of their vows was stability, that they promised to stay in one place under one abbot for their life, pretty much, unless he transferred them somewhere else. And in fact, that's entrenched in the Benedictine rule. But Francis had a different concept of what his friars were called to. They were called to be mendicants, that is, wandering preachers. Since it was impossible for women to wander around in the 12th century preaching, the Poor Clares were cloistered, and their contribution to the evangelical movement of St. Francis was to back it up, to be the battery behind it, and to pray. And so the major vocation of the Poor Clares was contemplative. So that was the second order. And then the Franciscan movement became so popular in the 12th century that the Bishop of Rome appealed to Francis to somehow put some brakes on and slow it down, because everyone was becoming a Franciscan. And he was afraid that if everyone was going to become monastics, then there wouldn't be another generation. And so the Bishop of Rome asked him to form an order for everyday people, who were also attracted to this evangelical reform that was happening in the 12th century church. And so Francis formed the Third Order, which was for lay people, as I say, who wanted to follow his charism, but wanted to do it in everyday life, as husbands and wives, as butchers and bakers, as the ordinary people. And so our community has developed along similar lines. First, the First Order, all one of us, and that now the Third Order, and there are approximately between 30 and 40 right now. We have four communities, one in Chicago, I think is the largest community right now, and the one that's flourishing the most. It's on the, it's around the seminary campus at Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. And that small community of Third Order sisters and brothers are under the parentage of the Roman Catholic Franciscans on the university campus there. They took them under their wing and are kind of nurturing them. We have also a remnant of the community that remained in St. Louis when the rest of the community diasporized. They are the part of the community that has taken promised to take on the task of publishing some kind of a newsletter, and it's supposed to be on some regular basis, but like most of our lives, they really haven't got around to it yet. But they keep promising that one day it's going to come out. And they also are a community that's growing, and that is no longer around the seminary community, but around a few of the members of the seminary community who are still in St. Louis. There is a small fraternity in New York City made up of, again, diasporized members of the St. Louis community. And they recently have received three new members, two of whom are Lutheran deaconesses who feel a need as being servants in called to the task of service, diaconia in the church, also feel a need for a nurturing community. And apparently as the deaconess movement developed, that aspect became estranged from their life. And so these sisters were saying, yes, we feel that's a need in our life, and perhaps this community can fulfill it. And so there's New York, Chicago, Minneapolis is a small community. A few of the seminarians went to Northwestern, Lutheran Northwestern. And there's a small community there. So St. Louis, Chicago, New York, and Minneapolis. And I live in Oliver. And I'm looking for other people who are interested in living a monastic style life, praying the daily offices, living in a simple lifestyle. I think you'll be familiar with Francis. I know Dan has spoken about him this past year. I guess 2 years ago now was the 800th anniversary of his birth. Francis was, as I've said many times already, dedicated to simplicity of life. He was very much focused. His personal spirituality was focused on the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus. He had a concern for all of nature, that he saw the whole cosmos as being his sisters and brothers, and he being responsible to them as they gave life to him, sister water and fire, the fruits of the earth, the beasts and the birds. All of these compose the evangelical Franciscan charism, what we feel God calls us to. As we dream together as a group of people about what the Lord might be calling us to in the church, we talk about having small fraternities of both Third Order and First Order, and perhaps even there are people who are interested in being a Second Order, extremely contemplative order. Communities based in perhaps in places of crisis in the inner city where lives are so broken and shattered that there could perhaps be a small community of some sisters and a few friars who would try and reach out to the needs of the people around them. And then also having a balanced life between contemplative and active. It's little known, but one of the things that Francis wrote is a rule contemplative rule for his friars. His own personal inclination was to be more contemplative than active, but he kept hearing the call of God to be in active ministry. And so he wrote a rule for some of his friars that it might be possible, he dreamed about, just much like Luther's dream of a community who would celebrate, what is it, the third order of his Mass? Francis also wrote this visionary rule for some of his community, where he said where three or four friars would live together, and two or three would be enabled to live a contemplative life, and the other two would support them and live an active life. So you would have some being the spiritual resource, like I said, the battery or the powerhouse for the ministry of the other two. And then he said after a while, they would exchange places. So the ones who were the contemplative would become active, and the ones who were active would become contemplative. And so perhaps, as I say, as we dream to have small fraternities in places of crisis, we also look for places of retreat where we could exchange, where some could pray and some be active, and then after a certain time, exchange, and the ones who had been rejuvenated could go out onto the front line, and the ones who were battered and broken and in need of healing and need of silence could come back into the space of contemplation. Those are some of the dreams and the visions of the community. I think that gives you a little idea of where we're going. The community has asked me to be the general minister for the community at this time, and so I function in that role. Like I said earlier, I'm also looking for people who are interested in coming to live with me in monastic community. So if you know of other people, spread the word, and I'd be glad to greet them. And I told Dan, too, that my house is open as a place of hospitality for people coming from Holden and traveling to and fro. If you'd like to come and live just for a few days or for a week and begin to experience a little bit of the life, then that gives you an idea as well. Maybe I think some questions might be suitable, yeah?
Are there other First Order monks right now besides you?
No. Actually, there was a Lutheran Franciscan community also in Europe, in Sweden, and they preceded us by several years. I think some of you will know that in Sweden there have been Lutheran monastic orders for quite some time, maybe a generation. And there were, I think, three brothers and three or four sisters in Sweden. Because of the turmoil in the Swedish state church right now, they were feeling very uncomfortable. And just this year, they went over to the Roman Communion. So right now, I think that I am the only First Order Lutheran Franciscan, maybe in the world.
You're right here.
Right here at Holden Village. The Tizé brothers?
Didn't you say there was a branch of
Tizé? Oh, okay. There are some in... one of the deaconesses lives in Jersey City, and one of the brothers is intern or a vicar in Brooklyn. And I think they kind of meet back and forth, and I'm not sure where the other ones live exactly. One of them also is a Lutheran intern or a vicar who lives in a Roman Catholic rectory. He's also interested in community life. I should say, while I was going to seminary, I also lived in a Roman Catholic friary last year. During my last year of seminary, the friars of St. Bonaventure Friary in St. Louis welcomed me into their community, and I was able to share wholly in their communal life together, except for the celebration of the Eucharist. And they would have gladly allowed me that, except that their bishop forbade them. So I was allowed to share in every aspect of the communal life of the friars, except for this sharing in the Eucharist, which was a grief both for me and for them.
Maybe you said this already. I don't really understand what a typical day is like in the life of this community.
Okay. Okay. For the members of the community, we keep the daily offices, or at least some of the traditional daily offices of the church, like Matins and Vespers, like you do here at Holden, I think. So in that case, it would not be much different from this community. We try, because we are such now a diasporized community, we try and keep linked with one another, hopefully by a newsletter when it gets operative, and right now by letters, and sometimes by phone calls. So we know the concerns of one another, to nurture one another in prayer and support one another in prayer. It was much easier to do in St. Louis when we were all gathered in a single geographic space. But part of the mission of the church seems always to be this diasporized, to be thrown out into the world and to create new little communities. And so right now, perhaps the life might be very much like any of your own life, that a person in the third order would pray the morning prayer with perhaps their family or other members of the community who are in geographic proximity, and then they would go about their daily life. And in their actualizing of their daily life, they try and realize some of the Franciscan charisms, care for the poor, recognition of the, the integrated nature of humankind with all the rest of the cosmos, justice for the poor, and again, in the evening, concluding by praying an evening office.
Have they taken vows in a formal way? And what are their vows?
Mm-hmm. We used very much, we tried to use LBW, the Easter baptismal reaffirmation. We tried to follow that style of making vows, because we wanted them not to degenerate into the problem monastic orders have had in the history of church. Like I began saying, that rather than being a spirited charism undergirding and integrating to the whole church, to say we are we have the Holy Spirit and we're not so sure about the rest of you, so we tried to word the vows to make them realistic, and also to make them a reaffirmation of our baptism, so that they were not something other than, so that we could say as Franciscans, we're not an elite, but that what we are actualizing is what Francis was actualizing, his own vocation to be a baptized Christian. And so, basically, they, with some adjustments, we used the baptismal reaffirmation. Charism means a gift of the Holy Spirit.
Are you vegetarian?
Personally?
Well, as an order, I guess it's a short order for you.
I personally prefer to be. I'm not. Francis also taught his friars to eat what was placed before them. And so, because when you receive the hospitality and to receive a gift is very important. I think so much in our society, don't like to see ourselves as dependent upon others. But that was one of the fundamentals of Francis's worldview, that he saw himself as integrated into the whole cosmos, and that his very life was dependent upon all the rest of the cosmos. And so to receive from others whatever is placed before you, even though personally you might prefer to be vegetarian, the community at large isn't committed to being vegetarian.
Can you say more about what you see with the mission of the order of the community?
Okay. I think that partially the reason I wanted to use this quote here is to stimulate the whole church in her mission. Not to say we're different or we are an elite, but to call the whole church to renewal. That's what Francis was doing. He didn't really have an idea of forming an order. He had the idea of living out the vocation God called him to. And suddenly he found a group of a dozen brothers surrounding him saying, yes, we affirm the Spirit's activity in you, and we want to participate in this. And so, for myself personally, I I know I need the nurture of a community to support me in my apostolate, in my service to my sisters and brothers. And I think the whole idea undergirding is just a renewal of the church, much like what happened in the 16th century. So to call the church again to her task, to call her back to her roots in the gospel, to call her to justice for the poor and the oppressed, for those lepers, Ephraim, and estranged and on the fringes of society, to remember that we are dependent upon our sisters and brothers, and most of all, that's what the gospel is about, that we are the gracious beneficiaries of God's gifting towards us. Those kind of things. And perhaps again to call the church to intentional communities.
What about finances?
Francis, as we heard in the gospel tonight, was committed to poverty or simplicity of life. And very early in the order, this became a big difficulty.
In Francis's
lifetime, this became a big problem, because there was as many people were attracted to the order very rapidly. All of a sudden, you had this huge organization, and Francis knew what God was calling him to was a life of simplicity. And one of his brothers, named Elias, soon became the minister general of the order. And he had a different vision than Francis had. And since Francis was the spiritual genius behind the order, but no longer the legislative leader, Elias had the ability to lead the order in the direction that he saw. And so he had a very different idea of poverty and simplicity than Francis did. And so Franciscans have struggled with that from the very beginning. And today, this is perhaps one of the big difficulties within the Roman Catholic Franciscan community. There are those who are radically committed to poverty, and there are those who try and, how can I say it without sounding negative? I'll say rationalize it, but don't understand that as negative, yeah? Who are really trying to, who are honestly trying to struggle with the problem of how can you just not have nothing, yeah? And so those are the two poles within the Franciscan community, and they exist for us too. So what does it mean? In one way, they try to get around this by saying, okay, I don't own anything. The bishop who I serve, he will be the owner, and he gives them back to me then to use. And so it's kind of artificial, just to say, so I can say I'm poor and I don't own anything, but I have all these things. I have a house, I have a car, I have all the benefits of the society. And like I say, in one way, it's kind of artificial. It's a pretending kind of way. And so I use the word simplicity rather than poverty. Yeah? I use the word simplicity rather than poverty. Because I think Francis's original vision of poverty was the nakedness of the human person before God. And he saw that before God he was totally dependent. I think that's the essence of Francis's poverty. And so to live in that poverty, to live in that simplicity, that I am totally dependent upon my God and upon the human community and the rest of the cosmos. And so yes, I have an automobile. And yes, I personally live in a parsonage. And yes, I receive a stipend from the congregation that I serve. And so very much like the rest of you. But to realize that I live in this total dependence upon God, this naked dependence upon God, and upon the rest of the human community. and that the gifts that are entrusted into my care, for me probably my personal idol might be my library. Yeah? When Dan took me over to the bookstore, I began to salivate and drool and look, you know. And so from very early on, I wrote in my books, entrusted to, and then my name and the date. So that every time I open this book, I know that it isn't my belonging, but that I'm simply the steward of this belonging. And so, like I said, this happens to my biggest idol. And so this is one way of helping me to remember my nakedness. And right now, the community is in such a place that we really don't need a lot of financial economic support. We all make a contribution to communications for postage and newsletter and that kind of thing right now. And we're also praying about having a common purse for ministry, that if there were a special concern that touched our community as a whole, we could say, let us use this money which we've been collecting towards perhaps it might be some ministry that our community decides to become engaged in, or perhaps it just might be some ministry that we want to send the gift toward. So that's, does that respond to your?
Is it possible now for women to also take a first order vow? Is that not possible?
Sure. What happened in the Roman Communion was that since the first order community was started as a men's order, the second order community was started as the, the companion women's order, but they were designed to be contemplative. Then, in more recent history, what happened was that there were women who wanted to be Franciscan sisters, but not to be contemplative, not to be cloistered. And so the third order sisters communities sprang up. And so these are sisters who are Franciscan, but who are engaged in active ministry. I think for our community, the best thing in trying to be open to the movement of the Spirit of God in both men and women, that we would simply say that, yes, if women wanted to be, quote, unquote, first order, we would receive them as first order sisters in the community to live a monastic style life, and perhaps even to live that the communities I described earlier, living in crisis situations, might be mixed communities of both friars and little sisters. The word friar means little brother. It's taken over from the Italian, and that's what Francis simply called himself and his brothers. And so there might also be little sisters who are interested in living a life of simplicity, of celibacy, and of obedience in community, commitment in community.
Thank you. Something else I was wondering, you could say a little more about how you personally got drawn into this. You said that there was a call, and I was wondering, you know, were there precedents to that, and how were you moved in that way?
It's a very long story. Like I said, I in my personal pilgrimage, I had felt called to communities. And I guess my first exposure to communities was in Europe, in Darmstadt, the Evangelical Sisterhood of Mary, which is a Lutheran sisterhood, who also has something of a Franciscan flavor. That was my first experience of community. And as I lived in that community for a year, I said to myself, this is something that I feel is appropriate for my life. This is what I would like to do with my life too. Gradually, I felt called away from that community, and I continued my pilgrimage, and then I experienced the Tizé brothers, and I experienced Weston Priory and some other communities, and more I felt this was the way in which God was calling me to lead my life.
Is it your own? I guess I'm asking.
I think I didn't begin on my own. I began under the tutelage of a Roman Catholic Franciscan spiritual director.
Okay.
Okay? So, in fact, and that's how I made my vows, so that I would have some continuity. I wouldn't be, since there was no community for me to enter into. In one way, I felt a need for, and I appreciated the tradition, and I wanted to stand in the tradition. In another way, like I began again with this BEM thing, I think this is something new that the Spirit is doing in the church today. And I'm trying to respond to the vocation as I think Francis was trying to do in the 12th century. And so, yes, perhaps I take some liberalities because this is the vocation I feel God calling me to. And I would hope that the decisions that I and our community make wouldn't deviate from the Franciscan charism, but would find a place within the plurality of the Franciscan charism. I don't think the Franciscan charism is a stagnant thing, but that it a gift, yes? But that it is a growing and spirited, life-empowering thing that is reforming itself again and again. And that is part of our evangelical Catholic heritage. And part of what Francis was doing in the 12th century. He was very much a man of his times. He saw the traditional Roman Catholic monasteries of his age. He also participated in, we think, in some of the church councils of his age, something like what was happening in Vatican II, renewal in the church. He also was, we think, a participant in some of the, that in his age there were other transient preachers, hermits. And we think that he was influenced by all of these things. And so, he responded to the renewal of the life that the Spirit was breathing into the church in his day. And I hope that that's a part of the charism that Francis, that I've received too. I hope I wouldn't go off the deep end. And so I try to keep in check with other Franciscan communities. I lived in the Roman Catholic community last year. There is an inter... There is a group of Franciscan communities, mostly all Roman Catholic, that were formed specifically for the 800th anniversary of the birth of St. Francis. And, for example, there are Anglican Franciscan communities as well.
I was going to ask that, Brian, in try and answer John's question, is that was the group here aware, for example, that in the Church of England, there's a very large Franciscan community. There's a First Order, a Second Order of Contemplative Sisters, and also a very large Third Order. And also, I was interested, as you know, you were talking, of this matter of poverty, that in among the English Franciscans, their like practical rule of life is that they can't have any more money than would feed them for a month. That's how they practically work out the question which you asked, John. They can't. Oh, another thing is they in the English Franciscans they can't own any buildings. Like for example, the kind of what you might call the foundation house or the mother house is out in Dorset, which is one of the western counties, and they live in some farm buildings there which they don't own. They have a house in Cambridge, but they don't own the house. They have a house up in the northern part of England, but they're not allowed to own any buildings at all, and whatever money they have, they can only keep enough that will feed anyone given small for a month. But you know, the problem with them is that everybody is always wanting to give them grandfather clocks or grand pianos. Do you know what I mean by that? I wondered about Holden Village, you know, the number of people who want to give you things. And that's, I think, going to be the perpetual problem to Franciscans in trying to maintain their simplicity of life, is they wanted to, you know, like, people often want to try to help what they're doing by giving them things, and this defeats what they're about. Brian, I was wondering, to what degree would you say,
you know, excuse me, I think I've cut off a question of Dan's.
Can I just say two things before you continue?
Yeah.
That you sparked in me. This is still in response to John. So I'm in relationship with other Franciscans in the wider Catholic Church, both Roman Catholic and Anglican. Our Third Order community in New York has relationship with the Anglican Franciscans at Mount Sinai, New York, who have been most friendly and most helpful. And in my personal response to poverty as well is, I wouldn't be the pastor of St. John's Church in Oliver unless I had been committed to a life of simplicity. The situation is such that congregation was financially not very soluble. And so when they had a succession of semi-retired pastors, because that's what they could afford. But they wanted to be able to call a resident pastor and a young pastor after a succession of many semi-retired pastors. And because I told my bishop in Canada that I was committed to living a life of simplicity, he was able to connect me with a congregation who was in that kind of crisis need. And so that kind of dovetailed together. I think...
Well, I just wanted to say, too, in answer to John's question, is that there is, in the Franciscan spirituality, there is an identification with the poor. Is that in the understanding of Franciscan poverty, there is this identification with the poor, and this same thing comes through in the spirituality of Dorothy Day. And I was just over in the bookshop and was delighted to see that you have Loaves and Fishes and The Long Loneliness, which is an incredible book, and also the bigger one, Little by Little, which is this. And, you know, if there's anybody who really sort of sensed that identification with the poor, which I think is integral to Franciscan spirituality, I think it's certainly Dorothy Day.
I feel that the evangelical church, that the gospel allows us the risky freedom to dare to stand within the tradition and yet to take liberalities, perhaps. I think that's perhaps part of our Lutheran inheritance. To be able to say to a sister, yes, there's a possibility that you could also be a First Order member of the Franciscan community, which would never at this point be possible in the Roman Catholic community. Perhaps that's the unique contribution that we can bring as evangelical Franciscans to the whole Franciscan community, as we all move towards the call the Spirit calls us to in reforming life. Help me again. Yeah.
You were speaking about the walls.
It's the same way that I see the scriptures, the creeds, the Lutheran confessions. That, for example, in many places the Lutheran confessions say, "It is sufficient, satis est." It is sufficient for the true unity of the church. That this is Article 5, I think, that the gospel be preached in its purity and that the sacraments be administered according to that same gospel. It is adequate, it is enough. The creeds set for us an adequacy of belief. They set limits on us. And if you are Marcion and don't believe what the creeds say,
then you are outside of those fences, those limits, those walls that the creeds set to protect us. The scriptures do the same kind of thing. They ward, they guard us. They call us to remain within, perhaps the image Jesus uses in John 10, within the fold. And in the same way, my vows for my personal life provide walls of protection for me. I could jump over the wall and say, no, I'm not going to be celibate. I'm going to live my life in the way that my emotions lead me at this particular moment. But that wall of that particular vow of celibacy becomes a wall of protection for me. And I can say, this is what the Spirit of God calls me to in my particular life. I'm not saying for anybody else, yeah. And therefore, I ought not to even embark upon the path that would lead me to allowing my emotions to carry me away. Yeah? Kind of those kind of examples. Did that help? Or maybe not too well put me. Quote me loosely there. But that's the idea, that they are walls of protection and comfort. Limitation, yes, because limitation is a good thing. Yeah.
Third vow of obedience, to whom is it taken?
Right now it is to the Franciscan rule, and eventually it would be to the community in which I am engaged in mutuality. But since there is no community for me right now to be measured against and challenged against, it has to be solely to the rule of life.
So there's no structure within which you're accountable.
Not right now. It would be nice within, for example, the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Franciscans have a episcopal, a bishop visitor, who is the guardian of the community, a parent for the community, and who calls the community to be faithful to its vocation.
At the moment, I'm taking care of that. I tell him what to do.
So right now, I have that freedom, that scary freedom that John was talking about.
You don't have a community yet, then?
No. I mean, well, there's the third order community, yes? But there is no other first order community other than myself. Does everyone understand that? I think that I'd rather invert what you said. I don't think that, first of all, it was understood that way. I think that it eventually came to be understood in that corrupted way. I think originally it meant something different, perhaps what I feel called to, and perhaps how I try to live my life. The heresy which you describe is called Gnosticism, is that the body is naughty, and something inside of us spiritual is the true good thing, and we have to repress and beat our negative bodies to keep it in control and keep it in line. That's not what I see in Francis of Assisi and how he lived out his vocation of celibacy. He was a very sensuous person, a very whole person. He was glad that God created him a human male. He had no apologies for that. He celebrated life, and he celebrated the life of the whole cosmos. So I would hope that's something of kind of celibacy that I could communicate as well. Not a negation, but an affirmation of life. Paul says that celibacy is a charism for the church. In Corinthians he says that. He didn't say it's for everybody. Just like he doesn't say marriage is for everybody, which, by the way, he also says is a charism for the church. These are Holy Spirit gifts that are for the good of the whole body. And I think that in this, our 20th century, when many people choose to live single lives, when marriages are almost, when you're growing up, it's the presumption that you're going to get married, that to live a life of wholeness and integrity as a celibate has something to say to the whole church, to say that God created me as a human being and that I don't have to have a partner to be a whole human being. That God created me as a human being, and that is a good gift of God. And that my celibacy, I wish I had thought this through a little bit more, because I've had to think it through personally for myself a lot to come to the place where I'm at today. But that my celibacy is an offering, is a gift for the whole church. Just as Paul says, when a man and a wife come together in marriage, that is an icon of the love between Christ and his church, which is also a gift for the whole church. So I would hope that my celibacy could be a witness of that kind for the whole community, and that people could see me as a loving and a whole person and a healthy person. And the other really important thing is that just because I'm a celibate is not to say I'm asexual. As I am a bodily functioning male. And my call, my vocation to celibacy does not neuter me all of a sudden. And it would be the same for a sister who felt called to a life of celibacy. That we are not all of a sudden like a neutered dog or a cat, but that we are whole human beings who celebrate the life that God, I'm glad God created me as a male. And I celebrate that, and I try to celebrate that. I think that, as you say, this has been a problem in the history of the church. And I think the rigidity of the Roman church perhaps has caused more difficulty than good. One of the things that came out of Vatican II was a renewal of religious communities as well. And they saw that, for example, in the Roman Catholic community where I lived last year, there was a gradual process of acceptance into the community. I described it earlier to some of the people I was talking with as, first of all, an espousal, and then perhaps a betrothal or a engagement, and then eventually marriage. Yes? And so one becomes, in the history of the church, first of all, a postulant or an aspirant, and then a novice. And now they don't talk that language anymore. Now they say you make a commitment for a year just to live in the community and try it out and see if that fits with you, who you are. And after a year, if it doesn't fit, that's fine. We part in good fellowship and friendship. And then comes, I believe, simple vows are now, and then they move towards life vows. So right now, I'm just in that process myself, having made promises for a set period of time, for 3 years' time, renewably, yes? And beyond that, because I'm the only individual, I really haven't progressed. But I think that, I think many of the Anglican communities have a succession of renewable vows rather than a dead-end commitment of life vows. I think, the rigidity of the Roman community has caused so much pain in people's lives. And I've seen monastic communities where after 20 years, someone decides that he wants to leave the community. And just the great personal grief in his life and in the life of the community. And that person becomes kind of a second-rate citizen in the eyes of the church after they leave the community. And so I don't have a definitive answer. On the other hand, fidelity is important. whether it be in personal relationships between two individuals who come together, or in my commitment to the community. So I would have to struggle in the context with the rest of my community. I don't have a definitive answer.
Yeah, that's helpful, though.
I think what John said is right, though, that availability was the primary impetus for the concept of celibacy. And I wanted to comment on, you said sharing was the primary impetus for the concept of poverty. I think that was the primary impetus for monasticism. But I think that Franciscanism is a little bit different. In a Benedictine community, there is community of goods. That is what's described in the second chapter of Acts. Sharing. I think the Franciscan concept of poverty was a little more related to the nakedness of the naked Christ on the cross and Francis' own nakedness and dependence upon God. I would make those distinctions.
Brian, I was wondering too, as a result of both comments and questions here, that actually it's not celibacy, at least some aspects of celibacy, it's the call of the gospel. John, I wondered about it being a practical issue of availability, really. Our Lord did say, unless you are prepared to forsake mother and father and wife and children and lands for my sake and the gospel. Well, that's what I mean in the sense of the call of the gospel, is that if one is to devote oneself with kind of a single eye to the kingdom and to the gospel, well then there are some who will be called to celibacy for that reason. So, Brian, would you not think that celibacy is also part of the call of the gospel?
Sure. And like I say, for the whole church, it's
whole
a charism for the whole church.
But
just as marriage is a charism, and then it becomes an icon, a witness to the whole church of the unity that God desires with his people.
Spence gave you a very brief description in one word. What you said is precisely what we said. Because of the call of the gospel, there are some who do not have attachments like family and other commitments, so they are the most available because they have not made other primary commitments of family, children, work. In the context, I think you and I were saying the same thing. But I was really still speaking to Jean's question. It did not, at the beginning, have the kind of dichotomy of body, spirit, or a kind of put down of my of sexuality. Celibacy, that's what people think of first of all, is
a put down of sexuality.
Put down of sexuality rather than the original intent of it.
Yes.
There's a wonderful book written by a Jesuit called The Sexual Celibate.
Mm-hmm.
It has a flaming pink cover.
There's even confusion when some people say the three vows include chastity and others say celibacy. They're just not clear words as to what we mean by it.
That's why I try to choose more modern words that express the gospel intent, I think.
Right.
Yes. In the early 50s, there was a series of books came out, published by Blackfriars in England, about the, and these were all written by Roman Catholics, about the three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And they looked at the sort of psychological content of those kinds of commitments. And one of the things that impressed me about these books at the time was that poverty, chastity, and obedience were seen as doors to life for those who are called to that particular kind of life in the life of the church. And I thought this was enormously healthy psychologically. And it really got over the very thing that Jean was talking about, this, you know, the suppression of anything, that, you know, your will was to some extent liberated. Your sexuality was to some extent liberated. What you had to share with the rest of the world was liberated through poverty. And, you know, I found this enormously interesting and illuminating at the time.
Unless someone else has a burning question, can I throw a question into the pot? Is that fair? I'm surprised that no one has said, well, didn't Luther get rid of orders, and now you guys are bringing them back into the church? Such an enlightened crowd. That's out there in the church, I'm sure. That's if I were to talk about this, that's the first thing people would say. Oh, you're just bringing us back that Roman papist stuff back into the church. Huh?
The comment over here was Luther's a hothead.
I think that, like in every other case, Luther was calling for a reform of orders. It wasn't that he was opposed to orders themselves, but that the state they had got themselves into in his time.
How do people view you in the church that you serve?
They're very supportive and very kind and very, what else can I say? They're not comfortable, I think, but that's good.
What about the Lutheran Church hierarchy and also your family?
Well, right now, my parents at first were kind of disgruntled. Francis had the same problem with his parents, you know? there's not that kind of a gulf between my parents and myself. It's just that parents have certain ambitions for their children, whether they want you to be a doctor or whatever else, and they don't want you to be a monk. Luther's father was the same way too. But once the reality, they begin to accept that. So there's not. I don't know. That's all I can say. The hierarchy of the church. The bishop was really glad to find someone who would work for peanuts.
Sounds like Anglican bishops.
So. I think they don't understand. And so it's only as I have the possibility of communicating and people begin to accept the idea of orders within the evangelical church, just as the thing in the Anglican church, they're a generation or two ahead of us, but the first Anglicans who began to live in monastic communities were also looked at as papist and as Romanish and as out of their tree. And now orders are accepted part of Anglican church life.
I think that, you know, Teze has done a tremendous amount throughout what I would call the non-Roman Christian community to help people understand what religious communities are about. I went to Teze for the first time in 1971, which was just after they'd had an invasion of 10,000 young people at Easter, and they'd had to break open a whole wall of the church and build a tent onto it in order to accommodate the 10,000 young people who had descended on Teze at Easter. And I think that many, many young people who visited Teze, and still, you know, masses of young people visit it, that they are disseminating a new view of what religious community is about and what it's for and its place in the church and its place in the world. And I think Teze is probably, you know, the most
powerful community in the church doing that kind of thing.
Ryan, do you think that maybe your church feels that, well, in 3 years you'll change, or maybe in 6 years you'll change, and then things will be normal?
They're always saying, oh, so-and-so would make a very nice wife. Yeah. Or so, yes, I imagine that that's, you know, they're saying, oh, well, he's young. In a few years, he'll settle down and get married or something like that. I'm sure that's common conception.
I guess this starts, as I'm kind of trying to assimilate all this, a question comes up, and I guess I'll ask the question short, in a short form, and then elaborate a little bit, but getting back to the third order communities, what's the purpose, what would you see as their purpose as an established third order Franciscan community, and then the explanation being in the descriptions that I've gotten from you so far, we've talked about them as basically following Franciscan rule of the integration of, you know, being a part of everything, service to the poor, that sort of thing.
Basic biblical principles,
right,
in the gospel.
Since these, and we talked about observing some of the prayers and or the hours of the day, is, and yet I've been up at Holden enough times, so, I mean, that's, how is that different from what a community, is it just the idea of community itself, or how is that different from what a Christian ought to be anyway, in so far as why do we have to come up with an order when people ought to be doing that anyway?
Amen.
Is that clear?
Yeah, exactly. I think that it calls us to make a commitment. Maybe that's the single thing that calls us to make. Someone earlier today said, I'm going to be living in Minneapolis. I'm going to live in an intentional community. It calls us to make that conscious step. But I say amen to what you say. That's what we ought to be doing as Christians. That's what Francis started to do, to live out his Christian life with no concept of founding an order.
All right, so it's more of a way that the person who wants to be a good lay person in the church can make a conscious effort or a conscious decision and something of a self-imposed discipline on his or her Christian life.
And hopefully that there would be also some commitment, some support from the larger community. Yes, that you're not out there in space doing it on your own, but there is this network of people who are with you and supporting you. Thank you for the opportunity of being able to share.
Thank you.